1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 to 27 is what we're going to look at today. We're also going to have a short reading from Psalm 20, which Clem is going to do in a few moments. But we come this morning to the story of David and Goliath. It's such a famous story, isn't it? I think if you think about any time in the FA Cup in football, you've got a small third division team up against a Premier League giant. David versus Goliath is how they want to frame it. Everybody's looking for a giant killing. We love a giant killing story. But it happens in other areas of life, doesn't it? When you think about some individual with a good cause up against an evil multinational corporation in the courts. And it's a David versus Goliath situation, and everybody wants to see the little guy win. It's such a famous story. It's such a kind of, it's a story that's kind of entered into cultural myth, basically all around the world. And that's always actually quite a dangerous thing. Because the more something gets kind of culturally mythologized, the more it kind of gets appropriated just in a kind of a shorthand way, the less that the real lessons and the real meaning become evident to us. What I've often said when it comes to familiar Bible passages is a little bit like pushing a wheelbarrow down a dry garden where there's a rut that goes down, and it always just goes down the same rut again and again and again and again and again, because that's just what you're used to thinking. That's just what you're used to hearing. It's a little bit like that with the story of David and Goliath. We have to pause, go slowly, and hear what it's really saying. Who's it really pointing to? What it's really about? So this week, I'll be doing the first half of it, verses 1 to 27, kind of the build-up, if you want. And then next week, Tim is going to be taking over from verses 28 onwards. So David and Goliath. But just some reminders of what's been going on in the book of 1 Samuel so far. We're kind of in a situation where we've had, right now, in a situation where we have effectively two anointed kings. We started off with Saul. Now, I've chatted to some of you, and I know that sometimes it's a little bit of a, we talk about this as being the people's choice or God's choice, but God definitely gave the people Saul, so how are we to understand that? Well, Saul is the king that God gives according to the people's requirements. So almost like God's anointed, but the people's choice, if you want. The people want a king that is a warlord king, and that's what they're after, and God gives them that. It's a little bit like, you know, imagine somebody goes to the supermarket and they've got a meal that they're going to cook and they're about to go with their list of ingredients. And right before they go, someone else says, no, I've got my own plans. I don't want to cook that. I want to cook this. Here's what you need to buy. And they say, okay. So they go to the supermarket and they buy all the things on the list and they come back. The other person takes all the ingredients, starts cooking. It all goes terribly wrong. And then they say, well, it's not my fault because you're the one that went to the supermarket. It's a little bit like that with Saul and God and the people of Israel. God gives them the king, yes, but he gives them a king according to what they want in a king. A king like the nations, an Agag, a Nahash, a Goliath even. That's what Israel want. So God has given them that, but recently we've seen God taking that kingdom away, and actually God has said this, that the Lord is going to bring someone else. Somebody that is God's choice, someone that is going to be very, very different. And so we're in this position where we do have two anointed kings by God. One who's on the decline and one who's on the rise, if you want. And actually, this is going to go on to be the case for a good few chapters. One thing I think would be really good for you to bear in mind as we see Saul and David, both of them anointed, I think, why does God do it like this? Why does God have David wait so long? Why couldn't he just say, right, well, when Saul's out of the way, then I'll anoint and bring David? What function is there in that? Might be an interesting question to have in the back of your mind as you come to the next few chapters. So we have these two anointings. We have Saul slightly on the way down. We have David slightly on the way up. We've seen him anointed, but we haven't really seen much of David yet. But in this passage, he comes to the foreground a little bit more, and he starts to make quite a serious impression. So we're going to read 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 to 27. And then, Clem, if you wouldn't mind coming up and being ready with Psalm 20, and then we'll go straight into Psalm 20 as well. So please do turn those passages up if you haven't done so yet. We'll start with 1 Samuel, then we'll go to Psalm 20. 1 Samuel, chapter 17, starting at verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. and encamped between Socca and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield-bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 older sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." And Psalm 20, if you can turn across to that. Whenever you're ready, Clem, go for it.
Psalm 20. To the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call.
Thanks, Graham. Let's pray, shall we? Father, help us as we look at 1 Samuel 17 and the first half of this very, very well-known story. Pray you'd help us to see what is in front of us. Pray that your Holy Spirit would steer us to the truth that we need to hear this morning. Father, thank you that you are a redeeming, saving, trustworthy God. Amen. So the Philistines are back. Remember the last time we saw them? Last time we saw them was back in chapter 14 when they were running after all the chaos of that fight that Jonathan and his armor bearer had initiated. Remember the chaos that kind of sets in and the whole army, tens of thousands of them, are fleeing. Last time we saw them, they were running while the soldiers of Israel were kind of chasing them but getting increasingly faint as they did so. Remember the vow of Saul? No one's allowed to eat until everybody's been chopped down. And they all get weak and they get faint and they get fatigued. And the result of that is that the defeat among the Philistines was not great. That's what we see Jonathan say about that. And so what could have been the end of the story in chapter 14 actually isn't. And the Philistines come back. And they come back with a vengeance. It's probable that the people of Israel were able to kind of pillage and loot a little bit of sort of, you know, some swords and some weaponry, some armor maybe from the Philistine people that they were able to kind of defeat. But actually the balance of power has not significantly turned. The Philistines are still the mighty ones here. They are a bear who's been seriously poked and now they come back and they mean business. They move up from the kind of coastlands down to the west and they move inwards towards the central higher ground of Israel, to the land of Judah. We see this description of that in verse 1. And what we see in terms of the actual area kind of we're talking about, this is the Valley of Elah, that's what it looks like today. So it's not really rocky and craggy like we saw a few weeks ago. It's much better suited to a battle in many ways. And we're told in verse 3 that you've got this kind of lining up of the armies either side of the valley. Verse 3, the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And so the stage is really set for conflict. Everything is teed up. Nobody is making the first move. But then it comes. Or rather, he comes. Goliath is the Philistines' first move. Striding into the valley comes this person who is described in real detail in our passage, isn't he? I mean, we have no idea what Saul wore or what David wore even up until this point or Jonathan or anything like that. We have an idea of Samuel with the kind of the robe that his mum made him back earlier on. But we have real detail for what David and Goliath looks like and what Goliath is sort of how he's dressed. And I think what we're supposed to see in Goliath is this picture, a picture of the terrifying strength of the one who mocks God. Verse 4, there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. The first thing the narrator talks about is his height, and that would have been the first thing you noticed when you saw this guy walking out before you. It's always a little bit tricky to be exact with numbers in the Old Testament, because Hebrew writers don't number things or numbers don't necessarily always represent exactly the same way kind of we use them. But some reckon he could be as tall as 9 feet tall. Don't know exactly, but clearly the narrator is saying he's very tall because he puts the dimensions down. And then he puts the dimensions down of his armor. It could be equivalent, could be as heavy as 50 kilograms. We don't know exactly. The head of his spear could be about 7 kilos. And, you know, we shouldn't try to be too precise with it, but the point is, this guy is really scary. He's enormous, and he's armed to the teeth, and he's a walking fortress. As he comes in, he's just, you know, bronze everywhere you look. Must have taken ages for him to get ready, be like a Formula One car in a pit stop. There's people all around, helmet, bronze, shield, sword, okay, off you go. Clank, clank, clank. Helmet of bronze, coat of mail, bronze leg armor, bronze javelin. the spear with its head of iron. He's a walking fortress. Notice all the metal that is mentioned here. I think that's significant because remember back in chapter 13, we were told that there is no blacksmith in Israel. The Philistines who'd ruled over the area destroyed all the blacksmiths in Israel, so the people of Israel couldn't make weapons like this, couldn't make armor like this. Back at the end of chapter 13, we're reminded that the people of Israel have been kept from doing anything like this. And so as Goliath walks forward, covered in bronze, massively tall, he's representative of the enormous power of the Philistines compared to Israel. It's a completely one-sided affair. They are a vastly superior, much better equipped force, and they are intent on destroying the Israelite rebellion once and for all. I think that's partly why the Israelites are so frozen in the face of this defiance from Goliath. Because if they were strong, if the Israelites were strong and were confident in battle, they'd say, let's just ignore it and just go for it. But they can't. This giant of a man, he walks down into the valley and he bellows out this challenge to the Israelites who are looking down from the valley. Verse 8, why have you come up to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and are you not servants of Saul? That initial challenge seems to be along the line of, why are you pretending to be up for a fight when none of you clearly are? You come out here with your weapons pretending to be soldiers, yet not one of you actually wants to fight. I'm a Philistine, I'm your enemy, you guys are servants of Saul, we're enemies, aren't you? So let's do this. Verse 8, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. This was a thing that was done at the time. We have historical records of Hittite kings doing this. Battle could be decided in just this combat. Whether the Philistines are true to it or not, you know, we'll kind of see later on. But the Israelites are definitely the weaker force here, and so they're kind of trapped, really. It's a little bit like a group of bullies surrounding a little kid and saying, right, go on, hit us then, hit us. And knowing that as soon as he hits out, it's going to be a pummeling time, but you don't want to, but you also can't. And it's this kind of trapped kind of situation that Israel find themselves in. They can't send anybody out, although, you know, we'll see why that is. But they also can't attack in force, but they also can't run. And so they're just stuck there with this ongoing mockery, ongoing taunt. And the challenge is aimed at all of Israel. All of Israel are in focus. And behind Israel is the God of Israel that's very much implicated in any kind of military conflict, as we've seen already in 1 Samuel. But I think it really, this challenge really exposes Saul in particular, because there's a deep irony in Goliath's words to Israel. Choose for yourself a man who will come out and fight before you. It directly echoes what Samuel said about Saul back in 1 Samuel 8. He says, right, you've chosen for yourselves this king, this champion, your king who may go out before you and fight your battles. This is exactly why Saul was chosen, because he was this kind of king. Saul has been specifically chosen for situations like this. We don't know how many cubits tall Saul was, but we are told twice that he's head and shoulders taller than everybody else in Israel. We don't know what kind of specific gear Saul has. We're going to find out a bit more about his armor later in the chapter. But we were told back in chapter 13 that out of everybody in Israel, the only people who had any kind of weaponry were Saul and Jonathan. And so imagine the situation where you've got this whole army of Israelites lined up, and this tall, well-equipped Philistine comes out and says, choose for yourself a man. Where's your military champion? And amongst the ranks, there's one guy who's taller than everybody else, and he's wearing armor, and he's holding a sword. And everyone just kind of turns and looks, and no one wants to say anything. But Saul is like, anyone fancy having a go? As often been the case, Saul is a coward here. He's, you know, nobody says anything. We know who the champion is, but Saul is not going to go down. And we know Saul is competent in battle. It's not a question of I'm just not able. I'm a ceremonial king, you know. I'm just ceremonial. I'm not someone you need. I'm not my contract to go and actually fight these things. We know from the previous chapter, there's a list of kind of the military accomplishments of Saul throughout his reign, and he fights. He does a good job. But here he's not willing. He even tries to sweeten the deal. Later on in verse 25, we see that Saul has tried to entice people into taking on Goliath by, you know, offering various prizes. He's the one who should clearly be going out and fighting, but instead he's like, anybody that fancy doing it, you can marry my daughter if you do. People, you know, not interested. Don't know what that says about the daughter. Okay, fine. Well, what about riches? You like, you guys love riches. Want some riches? No, I'm all right. Okay, whoever goes out and does this, you will be, you know, your family will be exempt from all taxes. Still nothing. Meanwhile, Goliath is coming out every day, 40 days in a row, it says in verse 16, morning and evening with the same taunts, the same boasts, the same ego. And this is not just mocking of Saul and his cowardice. It's mocking of Israel and their ill-equipped army. But it's also mocking of God himself. Because in this age, the gods are seen as being directly involved in battles like this. You remember back in chapter four, when the ark is captured. And the ark is taken back to the Philistine headquarters and put in the house of Dagon, because the understanding is that Dagon has won in battle against this silly little Israelite god. Might in the world's eyes, the warriors, the strength, the swords, the armor, it's all associated with the might of the god that is behind it, the Philistines. And their gods, they are evidently the strong ones. Look, they have Goliath. And the Israelite god? Well, they don't even have anyone. They have no warriors. They have no weapons. What a joke. And a repeated word in this chapter is the word defy or reproach. You'll see it again and again as you go through, and it's repeated. And defy, reproach. Sometimes it's defy, sometimes reproach. It's the same word in the Hebrew. And it massively represents what Goliath is here. He is somebody who is completely convinced that in his might, in his power, is everything of value. In his gods is everything that is worth kind of like building your life on. And this Israelite god and this Israelite people and this Israelite king is just a joke on every level. It's a little bit like in Nahash in chapter 11. You might remember Nahash the Ammonite, the other side of Israel, who comes and he plucks out the eyes of everybody in Israel and he lays siege to the towns, and he does that deliberately as a reproach thing. It's the same word, defiance. Who are you, Israel? You weak rubbish, Israel, with your weak rubbish God. Laughing in the face of God and those who trust in him, glorying in his power, his astonishing strength, and actually everybody is tempted to agree. End of verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And because we know where the story goes, we forget how awful this would have been for the people of Israel. 40 days of being like a wounded mouse with a cat. What hope is there? This fear that kind of sets in and the whole land, this cold dread that just grips you and does not let you go. The Philistines are going to annihilate us. And if they just did it, that would be one thing. But having to deal with this ongoing humiliation and terror that just dwells and dwells and dwells like an ever-tightening vice. How do you fight against that? How do you resist that? What can you do? You can't do anything. Dismayed, afraid, terrified. And so what do they do? Well, in verse 12, the narrator takes the lens away from Goliath and the battle lines and brings it to focus on something very different, a very small domestic scene, actually, a very small domestic character, David of Bethlehem. In verses sort of 12 to 18, we focus now on the unexceptional weakness of the one who walks with God. Because as readers, you know, we know at this point, let's forget what comes, let's think about what we know at this point. We know that David has been anointed by God to be the king. We know that David has something about him that God has chosen in a way that is different to what came before in Saul. And his brothers know that. They were there when he was anointed. Doesn't mean they understand it. Doesn't mean they accept it. We're going to see that later on in the chapter. His dad has seen something in it, but again, doesn't mean that he really gets it or accepts it. But as readers, we know this David, there's something else going on with him. Everyone else has no idea who this young guy is. And the way the narrator moves from Goliath in all the kind of detail and power and glamour and the shining bronze, moves from that to David, I think he wants to make us see David as someone pretty small and pretty ordinary. You've almost got these two competitors in the arena. You know, in the one corner, Goliath. We've had this massive long list of things listed off about Goliath. He's the champion of the Philistine armies. He's 9 feet tall. His armor weighs 57 kilos. I mean, imagine just being there and just thinking, that's my guy. He's the founder of Goliath Gyms. All the streets in Gath to Ekron are named after him. Goliath Avenue, Goliath Street, Goliath Lane. The undefeated Goliath of Gath. And in the blue corner, this guy. What have we got about this guy? He's the son of Jesse. He's 8th son of Jesse. Is that all we've got? Okay, he's called David. There's really this kind of imbalance between one and the other, isn't there? What can the domestic have to do with this? Verse 14, you've got the three older sons of Jesse that follow Saul, but David, he goes back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep. At Bethlehem, it's about 12 miles. It's a good few hours walk, back and forth, back and forth. He's either bringing food to his brothers or giving food to the sheep. He's just giving out food. No status, no significance. Pretty small, pretty unimportant. But crucially, David is someone who walks with God. That's the other crucial thing that we know about him at this point. He's anointed. But then at the end of verse 18 of the previous chapter, we've seen that the Lord is with him. David may be unexceptional and may not be the pride of the tribe of Jesse, the favorite son, but he knows God and he walks with him. And I think before we see God, you know, David's trust in the exceptional and the extraordinary, in the courage and in the combat, we have to remember the unexceptional origins of this guy who will go on to do things in the name of God. I think it's worth remembering the ordinary faithfulness of David to begin with, because it's all going to get very dramatic and very impressive very quickly. But actually, the book of 1 Samuel has been setting us up to value faithfulness in the ordinary as well. And actually, the vast majority of the time, the one who walks with God is the unexceptional one, the ordinary one, the weak one in the world's eyes. Sometimes we are called to be faithful to God in big, dramatic ways, but most of the time we're not. Think of 1 Samuel. Think of the big examples we've had of faithfulness. Hannah, right at the beginning. An utterly domestic scene when she wants to have kids and she can't. But then keep going and think about Samuel in chapter 12 when he gets up before the gathering at Gilgal. You might not remember what he says. Samuel gets up in front of the whole nation and he says, who have I defrauded? Who have I kind of bribed, taken a bribe from? And he kind of appeals to that history that he has in the people. Every day he's been without kind of fault, if you want. He's not let the power get to him. He's kind of pointing to a record of daily, ordinary, unexceptional faithfulness. You have Hannah, you have Samuel, you have Jonathan as well, who's the faithful one in a more dramatic way. But we have to remember, most of the time, we're called simply to be a bit more like Hannah, a bit more like Samuel. Sometimes we'll be called to do a Jonathan. But most of the time, we're called to just be unexceptionally weak, but walking with God. And I think sometimes we can think, if I had a Jonathan moment or a Goliath moment, then maybe I could be really faithful. Then really I could do some dramatic stuff for God, but that does not happen unless there is the ordinary faithfulness first. David goes on to do the dramatic stuff, but he does the exceptional, the extraordinary, because he is trusting and walking with God in the unexceptional, in the ordinary. Later on, he talks about how he has, you know, fought against wild animals out as a shepherd, and he talks about God's help in that. It's not something that gives him any prizes or that actually gets him any status, but God is part of that. He knows that God is part of every little thing that he does in a really ordinary, unexceptional way. And that is why, when a really exceptional thing emerges before him, he just sees it in the same way. Sometimes we think we need the exceptional to come into our life for us to be faithful. We do not. And Jesus doesn't talk like that, does he? Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all in Mark chapter 9. Truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. God calls us to faithful obedience in the ordinary because we trust God in the ordinary, the weak, the unexceptional. And if we do not start there, when the Goliaths come, if you want to use that language, when the dramatic opportunities come, we will not be faithful. We'll just forget about it. But if we focus on the day by day, Jesus has died on the cross for me and I'm saved and I'm loved. And so in those cups of water moments, if we build from that point upwards, you don't know what might happen one day. But don't wait for the dramatic to come into your life before you start to be obedient. The Lord Jesus has died on the cross for you. You are loved, you are saved, you are redeemed, you are forgiven. And so today, in the cup of water opportunities, in the feeding of the sheep, in the running of the errands for your father, for your brother, that's where you serve. And you see where God takes you from that. David is unexceptional, he is ordinary, he is weak, but God is with him and he trusts in someone bigger than himself. And that is why when he hears Goliath taunts, he responds differently to everybody else. Lastly, what we see in this passage is the hope and courage that comes from knowing God. In verse 17, Jesse tells David to go back to the front again, taking some supplies for his brothers and for their commander. Take this, go check in on them, make sure they're all right. I expect his usual routine would have been that he'd get up, feed the sheep, and then head off, you know, once that was done. Because the narrator says this time he gets up really early. We know he's been back and forth, but this time he gets up really early and he arranges for someone else to feed the sheep. You notice that? I think he's doing this deliberately, but he gets to the camp a little earlier than usual, and he arrives just as everybody is getting kitted out and is walking out to the battle, and they're shouting the war cry. Probably previous times he'd come late and they were already gone. Gets up early, arranges for someone else to feed the sheep, and he goes, I think because he wants to be there when they go out for the battle. That's just what I think. As he arrives, he's carrying the food from his brother. Everybody's getting up, they're strapping on their equipment, whatever they have, and they're going out, and the war cry is kind of, you know, out of all of the tents and everything like that. People are gathering together and they're going. He finds his brothers. Or before he finds his brothers, rather, he takes the stuff that he's had from his father to give. He quickly goes and he gives it and he leaves it in the charge of the keeper of the baggage. You notice that in verse 22. And then he runs to the battle lines to be with his brothers. I think there was a little echo last time we saw baggage. Who was it? Saul. And when he came to the baggage, he hid behind them. He hid when he was the one who was called to go out. David comes not needing to go out, but he leaves the baggage and he runs to the front lines. And it's as he's with his brothers, as he goes to the front lines, it's as he's with them up on the mountain that he gets to see and hear what everyone else has been seeing and hearing for the last 40 days. Goliath. Out comes striding this enormous brute of a man. Same message, same tone, same mocking, same strength. But, I mean, it would have been, after 40 days, imagine how much worse it is with each time. The first taunt makes you look silly. And then just every day, imagine Goliath coming out and be like, still no one. Still no one. How many days has it been? Same message, same mocking, same strength. This time, end of verse 23, David heard him. And in David, there is not the same fear. There's not the same terror. Because for David, he sees something else that the other people don't. Look at verse 26. What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? The sense of that is that why hasn't anybody thought that they could go for it? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He's talking about God. Why is you just going to let him do that? Do you realize what he's doing? David sees all the armor, the size, the strength, but he sees all of that in comparison to the strength, the might, the glory of the living God. And in David's trust and in David's faith, we see the crucial difference. Somebody who knows God sees whatever is in front of him in the context of who God is. David is going to go on to write those words that Clem read for us. Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And what is powerful or terrifying in the eyes of the world is not powerful or terrifying in the eyes of God. And there's a precedent for this in 1 Samuel. There's almost this kind of interchange between the faithless ones that trust in the wrong stuff and fear the wrong stuff, and the faithful ones that know that if God is who he says he is, everything is seen differently. Think about what Hannah said in her song. In chapter 2, she says, "Talk no more so proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength." If God is the living God, if he is the creator of everything, then whatever I am looking at that I'm tempted to be terrified of is seen in the context of his power, his majesty, his might. Suddenly it changes how you see it. Think of what Jonathan says in chapter 14 when he's just one guy with his armor bearer and you've got all those tens of thousands of Philistines and he says nothing can hinder God from saving by many or by few. Back in chapter 16, as Samuel is looking for the next king and he looks at Eliab and he wants to put his trust in Eliab. Eliab is the next king. And God says, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature as being significant." It's not the most important thing when it comes to who is worth trusting in. Height, worldly strength, power, glamour. All of this stuff is not the most important thing to take into consideration when we think, who do we trust in? But it is also not the most important thing to take into consideration when we think, who do we fear? Because what the people of Israel do is they've made God small. And when you make God small, everything just happens on an under-the-sun, worldly kind of way. So therefore, what do I need? What do I trust in? What do I want to attach myself to? I want to attach myself to the worldly things, the worldly valuable things, the strength, the might, the power. And God, as far as he's involved, he's only involved insofar as he can give me those things I want, give me those things I trust in. When God is small, we reach to trust in the small things like that. And we try to prop ourselves up with it. Not only that, we try to reach for those things, but if those same things are set against us, then we fear. So do you see how when our kind of view is brought low, we trust in low things and we fear the low things and we forget there is a God above all of this who decides who is mighty and who is not, who steers money into this person's account or not to that account, who decides who has worldly power and who does not. He is the one above all of it. And who is he? And what has he shown himself to be over the years? Israel have made God small, and so they trust in the chariots, they trust in the strength, they trust in the height. And here is, you see, the ultimate version of the chariot, the strength, the might. They fear, because God is nowhere near anything, any part of their consideration. But if we trust in God, everything is different. Here, David is the only one that has hope when everyone else is despairing, because he's the only one that thinks God is involved in this. He's the only one that has courage, actually, when everyone else is frozen in fear, because he sees God's name being dishonored. And of course, we know what happens next. Next week, Tim is going to pick up the story, and we're going to see in David God's salvation for the people. And as we come to chapter 17, there's the deliverance that comes through David. There's going to be so much that points us forward to the Lord Jesus. I'm not really diving into that now, because I want us to consider that point where we don't know that salvation is coming. At this point, they don't. David doesn't know what's going to happen, but he knows what kind of God he has. And he knows what God has shown himself to be over the years. And so the reason that he does not despair when everybody else does, the reason that he has hope when nobody else does, is because he walks with God and he knows God. It's not because he's exceptional, but it's because he trusts in someone who is higher, one who is greater. And so for us, let's summarize it like this. We think about what the passage kind of says to us. Really, only the one who knows and fears God can have hope in the face of the terrifying one who mocks God. Only the one who trusts in God can actually be, can resist the temptations of the world to trust in the chariots, but equally not to fear the chariots when they're set against you. Because we trust in the name of the Lord Jesus, in his salvation, deliverance, in his victory won for us. So for ourselves, lesson just from this first section, no matter how scary the godless might be, continue to trust in the God who cannot be stopped from saving. As Jonathan was about to go into fight in chapter 14, he says, there is nothing that can hinder God from saving. By small things, by big things, by weak, by strong. If God is a savior, if God is a saver, and he's determined to do that, there's nothing that can stop us. There's nothing that can stop him from doing that. And so I think for us, as we think about David, I just want, before he goes on to do what he does, just look at his daily faithfulness, his daily walking with God, in the feeding of the sheep, in the running of the errands, in the defending of the sheep in the wilderness, which we'll have details of later on. He walks with God in the unexceptional, ordinary kind of ways. And so when he finds himself in a situation that is actually pretty exceptional, pretty extraordinary, it's all the same stuff. God is there, and that makes a big difference. For ourselves, we'll kind of really dive into this lesson a little bit more next week as Tim takes over, and again, as we see the salvation of God's people in this humble servant, we're going to really think forward towards Jesus. But for us, think for ourselves in terms of the trust that we might have in the Lord. Maybe you're in a situation where you are tempted to trust in the chariots because everyone else is. Maybe you are tempted to kind of bolster your own kind of life with all these kind of things, all the things the world says have value, and actually God doesn't come into the equation. Maybe you're in a situation where the godless seem scary and they seem intimidating and it seems like we're just weak and just waiting to just be pushed around and insulted, and we are helpless in all of this. Whatever side of things we might be, let's remember that there is a God above all of this. And for ourselves, let's think of God who did not spare his only son, but willingly gave him so that we might be saved, so that our sins might be forgiven. And if he's done that for us, then the victory is won. And so now we live obediently, faithfully in whatever he gives us, whether it's small feeding of the sheep or whether it is the big impressive things. Because we have a Savior, we have a God. And if he is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we've seen in your word this morning, and we pray that we would trust in you, whatever the week is bringing us and whatever situations we find ourselves in, whether we are tempted to trust in the wrong stuff or whether we are tempted to fear the wrong stuff. We pray, Father, that we would see you as being the one who is above all of it, and we would trust in you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.